Would you stand now for the reading of God's Word? I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and our text today is verses 5 through 10. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Now, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. You may be seated. It's true that we can say this morning that Christian life is marked off by lofty ideals. And when I use that phrase, lofty ideals, what I mean is that the Word of God calls us to be marked by a sort of ethical separation. Christians are to deny themselves, forsake the world, perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Churches are to be distinct from gross immorality of the world and are to manifest a godly submission to Christ by allowing the Word of God alone to rule in everything in the life of the church. But you know, as we think about these ideals, as we think about this obvious and marked separation that is to characterize the saint and the church, we also remember what the Catechism teaches us based upon the Word of God, that even the holiest Christians in this life will have small beginnings of the obedience which God requires. And that means then that as much as we have the lofty ideals and the great expectations, we also have the awareness that the Word of God teaches us that Christians will falter and they will sputter in the Christian life and they'll fail to live up to God's glory in everything. So on one hand, they're confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, and on the other, they're failing remarkably. But then we come back to the other side of that equation and also confess along with the Catechism based upon the Word of God that we're to strive after all of the commandments of God. There's not a defeatism or a pessimism or sort of a passivity saying, oh, we'll just sin, so let's just let grace abound more and not worry about it. No, there is to be a persistence in seeking to live according to the whole commandments of God. That's what a believer does. There's always this push-pull tension. There's always the failure yet striving after glory. I say all that as backdrop to something that I really want to lead into as our main concept here this morning. And I'm going to use this illustration from the world of psychology. And as I do it, I don't mean to endorse the concept, but it's one that will help us sort of have a mental framework we can use to think about a problem. It's a problem that's occurring in Corinth, and it's a problem that occurs in the church. And it's what we might call the split personality. The split personality. On account of sin, a person can, in one set of circumstances and in one time, act a certain way, and then in another, act entirely different, such that there seems to be no continuity whatsoever between these two manifestations of the person. It's called a disorder. But it means that there's no connection in their life. There's just radical, total compartmentalization. Now, I use that concept not, again, because I endorse it, but because on account of sin, we can have something like that going on in us. But the question before the church this morning is, Are we Christians in name only, or are we Christians who are not living up to those great ideals? That's the problem the Apostle Paul looks at in Corinth. On the one hand, he knows that they are believers, at least they profess to be. He even calls them saints. He describes them as a church. But on the other hand, as he looks across the congregation, what he notices is that there are people who are living in gross sin. He talks about in 12:20, as we saw last week, that the sins, the congregation seems to be flush with the sins of grossly sinful attitudes. Strife, contention, selfishness, lovelessness. That's the whole congregation. And even some of them have given themselves over to great license and sexual immorality and just a great moral failing before the Lord. And so what it comes across as is really something closer to split personality instead of this problem the catechism talks about is that when we try to walk in the spirit, the flesh attacks. Or when we try to walk according to the new man, the old man seems to prevail. Or at least attack us. That's not the problem that Paul addresses. The problem that Paul addresses here is not our failings in the Christian life. The problem that Paul addresses here in Corinth is, are you even in the Christian life? Now, you can verify that for yourselves as you look at your text, as the Apostle Paul proposes a test to the Corinthians when he says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. See that? Oh, I know that you say all the right things about Jesus. I know you're baptized. I know that when I look at the congregation, you are authenticated apparently by all kinds of supernatural gifts and abilities. But here's the question, Corinth. The very real question I have for you, based upon the sins that characterize you, and your refusal to submit to my apostolic admonitions, and your refusal to accept my apostleship, for your demand for me constantly accrediting myself in such a way that you are beyond all doubt that Christ speaks in me, my great question to you is, are you even in Christ? That's the really sobering thought that Paul sets before the congregation now. He says, here's what I want you to do, Corinth. Take a test. Now, this is the time that all of us should start squirming in our chairs this morning. You need to not think about pot roast or NASCAR or what you're going to do this afternoon. You need to sit and listen now. Because you see, Paul sets forward a test for the church, for you. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, this test is for you. It's not for somebody over there or out there, somebody you have in your mind who should really be listening to this message right now. It's for you. Paul says, if you're a believer, take this test. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? And he's going to give you a very tangible way to identify whether you're in him or not. And that test is, how do you submit to the Word of God? Is your life characterized by listening to the Word of God and its admonitions, repenting of your sin, confessing your sin, and running to Christ, and finding in that process the assurance of Jesus in you? Or are you a Christian in name only, who says the right things, but just can't seem to see any continuity between that confession and the rest of your life? That's the big idea. That's the main point we're going to pursue this morning, people of God. And I want you to listen very carefully. Hypocrites are exposed by talk and counterfeit works. Believers are manifested by repentance and running to Christ. Think about the context of the challenge here. We've already seen at 12:19 the apostle is transitioning away from defense, and I'm going to argue he's transitioning away from everything he said in the whole letter. He is winding down now to conclusion. Prior to 12:19, he said all kinds of things in testifying about himself, authenticating his apostleship. Subsequent to 12:19, you can tell from the very language that he uses, he is shifting gears and he's headed to the finish line here. So he talks about sins. He talks about chapter 13, the need for them to repent. Otherwise, he's going to come in church discipline. Even as you arrive at verse 10 in our passage this morning, you see the note of transition towards conclusion as he says, for this reason I'm writing these things to you. I think we could say that that these things here is obviously a reference immediately to the things that are right here. From 12:19 forward, particularly I'd argue the test in verse 5 and the threatening of verses 3 through 4. But it's the whole letter too. It's sort of one of those kind of things that you would expect at the end of the letter. I've written all this to you. So we see he's coming to conclusion. That's an important level of context here. The other level of context that is essential for understanding the challenge which is set before us is what he's already said in verses 3 through 4. Since you're seeking the proof of Christ who speaks in me, I want you to hear this test that Paul sets before the Corinthians with the awareness that they have put him to the test. They have basically said, you claim to be of Christ. You claim Christ is speaking in you. Show us in some way he is. That's the arrogance that epitomized Corinth. You show us. You make us believe. Paul said, fine. I'll show you. But if I show you, it'll shake your boots so bad you'll be trembling in the fear of the Lord, because I'm going to come in discipline. I'm going to come in authority and severity. That's not the way you want to learn that Christ is in me. Trust me. That's the point he's making. They have put him to the test. But now as you come to verse 5, that's key, because now as you come to verse 5, Paul says, well, let's take another route. Now I want you to appreciate this is the context, because often verse 5 gets abstracted from the context and you hear people talk about this as if it's some sort of a topical verse to discuss the issue of self-examination. You will never get Paul's point here unless you appreciate how it unfolds from this context. They put him to the test. Paul says, here's a test for you. This will be a much gentler and peaceable way for you to know Christ is in me. And when you read it that way, you put yourself on the text. This is not some abstract point about finding assurance of salvation. What this is God's challenge to you this morning. How do you know you listen to Christ as Lord? How do you know that? Well, the way you can find out the assurance of that is, how do you respond to His Word? What has the Word of God done in you? That's the context. Let's go to the substance. Paul sets forth before them a twofold challenge to self-evaluate. A twofold challenge to self-evaluate. And here it is. Verse 5, test yourselves. Test yourselves. The word here in the original could go either way of tempt or test. Use lots of times of tempt. There is a passage over in 1 Corinthians 10:9 where this very verb is used of the Lord testing, or rather a situation of testing, to authenticate something. That's how it's being used here. Also have you note that that personal pronoun, yourselves. In the original it would read, yourselves test. It's emphatic. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is doing is grabbing them by the lapel, if it were, and saying, you do this. And you do it for yourself. Don't test your neighbor. Don't test anyone else. Test yourself. This is about something that is personal. This is about something that you are called to. By the way, it is a command. You're not given an option this morning to take the test if you are a believer. If you are a non-believer right now, you can just tune me out, because it's not for you. It's for you if you're a Christian. Test yourselves.
You who acknowledge Christ as Savior, you say all the right words, you've been baptized, you're a member of the church, you this morning listen to the test. You test yourself. Now all this is clarified by the next word that he uses here, because he goes on to say, examine yourselves. The way this sets up in the original is this is a clarification. Examine yourself. The word here that is used is a word that was commonly used in the ancient world to describe the process of finding out something was authentic or real. So it would be used, for instance, of testing things that appeared to be like precious metals such as gold or silver. And so the word would have been used to indicate whether something was fool's gold or real gold. This is the way it's been used in its context. This is how it's being used here. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Again, it's a imperative. Now, what is the substance of it all? The substance of the test is essentially this. Are you in the faith? Now, mind you, we've already said we can concede that they're called saints. We can concede that in a lot of ways they look like Christians. They're even called a church. But the Apostle Paul says, I want you to see if you are in the faith. And we need to pause on that for a moment because there could be a little bit of fuzziness in the concept. But are you in the faith? And remember this morning, the Shorter Catechism defines faith as a saving grace whereby we rest upon Christ alone for salvation. So part of the concept of faith the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is, are you relying upon Christ and not yourself? But we must also consider that the issue in our context is not that Paul has a concern that somebody's saying, well, you know what, I think I'm saved by Christ, sure. But, you know, my good works count too. Or I could believe in somebody else and Jesus at the same time. That is not the context of this. The context of this is not whether they have questions about saving faith or the role of faith in their justification. And so Matthew Poole very correctly says, the issue is this. Have they apprehended and applied as their Savior Christ at the same time as Lord and King? See, now what the Apostle Paul is saying according to Poole is there's a twofold quality here of faith. Faith looks to Christ as Savior, and on the flip side of that coin, it submits to Him as Lord. So we can see that it spills out beyond the concept of are they acknowledging Him or are they looking to Him alone for salvation to the evidence of the fact that they're looking to Him alone for salvation. Is Christ their Lord? And the way they'll know that is their life. Are they repenting? Are they confessing? Are they seeking to amend their life? Now, notice the second thing, and this is going to confirm our interpretation here. The second part of this, Paul says, is, do you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you? Now, I think this is an important point that confirms what we're talking about here is a testing of their salvation or their assurance of salvation by their submission to Christ. Because this idea of Christ in you is about sanctification. Now, I get to use this this morning because Amanda has been taking catechism for quite some time. And one of the things that I always do when I do catechism is I test you. I said, in your justification, where's Christ? Is He inside of you or outside of you? Well, everybody knows the right answer to that one is in your justification. The righteousness of Christ is outside of me. I go out to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I see it out there in its perfection and totality and completeness. That righteousness is stamped to my account. The basis of my standing before the Lord is that definitive, objective, complete righteousness. But then I say, in our sanctification, where is Christ and His righteousness? What's in me? This is me being remade now. When we hear this language of Christ in you, based upon the New Testament, we can say it's the language of sanctification. In other words, what Paul is saying is that on the one hand, you're confessing Him as Savior, and we think that's wonderful. Is He in you? Is He sanctifying you? Is he calling you to repentance? Are you sorrowful for your sins? Are you confessing your sins? Are you running to Christ, seeing in His blood and His cross the only hope that you have in life? Is the gospel the great motive you have for walking in obedience? Is this reality there at all, or are you Christian in name only? So the test, the substance of it is this. Is Christ in you? And there is a way to know if Christ is in you. Are you doing what God commands? Now Paul is proposing that to them. They've given him a test. He says, I give you a test. Now, take all of that and let's take a step forward now in our text, because as we come to the implications of this challenge, we see something, there's a connection between these ideas of them taking the test and how they're submitting to the Word of God. So now we're shifting to point number two, the implication of Paul's challenge. Paul's challenge, number one, was to self-examine to see if we're in the faith, to see if Christ is in us. Now, we have the implications of the challenge. And the immediate implication of the challenge, strangely to us, is that if they pass the test in verse 6 now, they'll recognize Paul. He says, I trust you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Well, what's the test? The test is that Paul is indeed an apostle, that Christ speaks in him, that the words that he furnishes them are inspired words, authoritative words, the Lord's words. So it is strange to us because at the end of verse 5, Paul holds out the specter that they may not pass the test. He says, if indeed you fail. So what you'd like to think is that Paul would say, but you're not going to fail, you're believers, right? He shifts entirely from that to himself. And he says, if you pass the test, I trust you'll see that I didn't fail the test. Now this feels a little bit convoluted, doesn't it? Feels like we've missed a piece of the puzzle. But it's fairly clear to understand it if you just keep in mind what is the backdrop. The backdrop is they have put him to the test. They have asked, what is the proof that Christ speaks in you? Paul says, I could come in severity, or I can come in peace, depending on how you respond to this. But you see, he will have passed the test if they emerge from self-examination acknowledging Christ as their Savior and their Lord. That's the whole point he's getting at here. Because the only way for them to be able to say that Christ is in them and they are in the faith is if he is a true preacher of Christ. The only way they could say yes to Christ as Savior and yes to Christ as Lord is if He was the one who was speaking for Christ. That's the only way they could be in the faith. He's called them back in chapter 12, His children. We said that's a reference back to 1 Corinthians 1, where He says He became their Father through the preaching of the gospel. They are to Him sons and daughters now. The only way they could say they are in the faith is if indeed Paul had spoken in the name of Christ, as if Christ was speaking in and through him. So you see here, if they pass the test, he passes the test. If they pass the test and really do acknowledge they're not Christian in name only, they really are in Christ, well, the only answer to this is because Paul is a preacher of Christ. And now he's not going to have to come in severity if that's the case. Now, if you keep that before you, and I know there's a lot of questions you may have, but I've decided I don't really want to focus my time in proving to the nth degree why this is the right thing. I mean, if it did, I could spend all afternoon talking about it, and I don't think it's necessary to. I'm giving you the melody line. But notice the rest of the implications here as they unfold, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, I'll pass the test if you pass the test. The reason is because the only way you could ever know Christ is in you, since I was the one who preached to you, is that I must be proclaiming the name of Christ. Christ must be speaking me. That's the only way you could have faith. Now, look at verse 7. Now we pray to God, you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Now we get Paul's answer. He says in verse 5, you might fail the test. And then Paul says in verse 7, we pray to God you don't. No, he discloses his prayer. He says, we pray that you do no wrong. The word is a powerful word. It's to do what is reprehensible. It is to engage in the rebellion that they're in, the disobedience. He says, we don't want that. We don't want you to continue to question our apostolic authority and because of that have no respect for the Word of God and its admonitions and then live a life of gross immorality because you have no fear of the Lord, no respect for His Word. We don't want you to do wrong, he says. In fact, he says, our prayer for you is to do what is right, that which is beautiful and noble and honorable and right. He wants them to put away their attitude problems. He wants them to stop engaging in gross immorality. He wants them to do all of those things. And then notice what he says. Our prayer is that you do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Now, the way you have to read that is to remember, again, he's been put to the test. He's proposed that he can furnish proof of his apostleship by coming in discipline. He says, I'll guarantee you if I come in discipline, you'll have all the evidence in the world that you need to know that Christ is in me. But he says, I'd rather be unapproved. I'd rather not have to show you that proof. I'd rather you do what is right and not what is evil as you respond to the word that I'm giving you right now. I'd rather have you know that I am from Christ and Christ is in me and He speaks to me by you yielding in submission to the word of God that's being preached to you rather than me coming with the power of Christ in severity. That's his prayer. Now, in verses 8 through 9, here's what's interesting, is he gives you two reasons why that's his wish. Now, your minds could drift off until I start applying this. That's okay with me. If you want to let these go, that's fine, because I'm going to come back to you at the end of this message, and we're going to apply this text. You can shift in your seats now and think about something else. If you want if you want to really understand the intricacies of this text, hold on with me to get through 8 and 9 and 10, and it won't take me too long. But we're going to apply it. But what I want you to think about here is the Apostle Paul has just said, we don't want you to fail the test. We want you to do what is right. We don't want you to do what is evil. We don't care whether we're approved in your sight with a tangible proof of apostleship in the form of bringing you severe discipline. What we want to do is see you blessed, responding to Christ. He says, I'm going to give you two reasons why that's what matters to me and not me magnifying my apostolic credentials in power. His first reason, number 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. This is the great aim of his ministry. Everything for the truth. We know it's an explanation for the prayer. He's just given in verse 7 because of that first word, for. It's an explanation. He is explaining now why he would rather go unapproved in their sight than not have this tangible display of apostolic power through severe church discipline. Because he says, first of all, my immediate and most important driving concern is we minister for the sake of the truth. He's not a peddler of the word. He's not one that uses the ministry as a soapbox for self-exaltation. He's willing to be unapproved in the sense of flashiness and the external symbols of power and glory. Willing to do all that as long as he can simply do what he believes his heart's calling is before the Lord, is preach the truth without compromise. The second reason here he gives. You see, it's a reason again because that word for should be the first word in your verse 9. So we know he's given another reason why he's willing to go unapproved. And this is very interesting to us. He says, we rejoice when we are weak, but you are strong. There's two parts of a reason here, but I want you to think about that. He says the reason why we are willing to be unapproved and not bear the external marks of apostolic power in a glorious and grand way that will crush your soul. He says we rejoice in being weak. What is this but to hold in contempt the great argument that is against him? Remember the great argument against Paul by these superior wise Corinthians? The great argument against Paul is he's not bold to the face. He's meek and humble. He's not a sharp-dressed man. When he speaks, it's contemptible in their eyes because he doesn't follow the rhetoric of the Corinthians. He doesn't sound like Demosthenes, thundering from the Mount of the Gods. And so they held him in contempt. They held his word in contempt. They held the apostolic office which he represented in contempt. And on account of that, they hold Christ in contempt. But Paul says, here's what I'd gladly do for you. I would love to just be weak if you are strong. Not in yourself, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and in your faith. He says, it's fine with me if I don't get to lay out before you these shiny apostolic credentials, which would end every dispute in the world. I'd rather appear weak if you are strong in Christ. The last thing that he says here in verse 9 is also important. We pray that you would be made complete. This word is used in lots of different ways in the New Testament. But the way that parallels our text is Galatians 6:1. Where it's used about restoring a sinner. And so when Paul says, we pray that you would appear complete, he's saying, we want you to be restored from your rebellion. We're willing to be unapproved and not show the marks of the authority of Christ speaking in us through severe church discipline. We pray that that doesn't have to happen. We pray instead that you will be restored through the Word of God. You will put away your sins and you will manifest a love for Christ by submitting to His truth and repenting of your sins and confessing them and running to the cross. Paul says, that's why I'd be willing to go unapproved in your sight, because you mean more to me than me. That's a powerful argument, people of God. He's not concerned about vindication for himself. He's concerned about the saints. Now, the flip side of this is, if they don't repent, you see, if they repent, it will show that Christ is in them. It will show that that Christ speaks through Paul. And that means they'll submit. If they pass the test, they'll start aiming at that submission Paul speaks of here. If they fail, what does it mean? Well, it's a disaster for them if they fail. If they fail, it means that they will continue in sin, reject Paul's authority, and they will receive the severe judgment of the Lord. He said, where do you get that? I say verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is the implication if they fail the test. He says, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and for not tearing down. Paul says, I have this remarkable authority from Jesus Christ. It's been granted unto me, it's given unto me, that I can come to those who are impenitent in the discipline of the Lord, and I can do so with great severity. But he says, what I'd rather do is use this authority from Christ to build up. The grand aim of the ministry is edification and building up through truth. But notice what is implied. If you do not listen, if you do not submit to Christ, he's going to come in judgment. The implication is, if they refuse to take the test, he's going to come in discipline. He's going to come in a severe way. Now that's a perfect note to conclude the exposition on a transition to application, because this is precisely the note that needs to be in our minds now as we hear the application of the command. And the central command of our text is, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. You know, you need to hear that with the threat of discipline which stands behind it. If you don't test, that's a fail. And if you don't pass, here comes discipline. Because you see, you said you're a Christian. It's no wonder Jesus said, you better count up the cost before you decide to follow me. Great upside in following Jesus. You're forgiven of all of your sins. You're redeemed. You're going to heaven. Great downside in confessing Christ and not believing it. Great, great, great downside. Because now He's going to require it of you. So let's all hear this way now. And I have to say that what I'm about to say doesn't really give me any joy. So let's start there. The things that don't really give me joy, but I have to say. You have to examine yourself this morning. You're commanded to. It's not my job to examine you. It's not your job for your neighbor to examine you, your wife, your husband, no one. It's yours before the Lord. And I'm going to just use the context here to be our guide. It seems to me there's two things in the context that help us start this examination process. And the first one is what we've already pointed out back in chapter 12, verse 20. The sins of attitude. I'm afraid that perhaps, he says, when I come, I may find you not as I wish. There will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. The first thing that you need to do to see whether Christ is in you, not just paying lip service, but Christ is in you, you are submitting to Him as Lord, is to check your attitude. What is your attitude like? Here, what we can see in this list of sins is that they have a me-first attitude, a selfish attitude, a self-ambitious attitude, a loveless attitude. Their attitude stinks. Now, you could say, well, that's just attitude. It's a sin, but what's the big deal about my attitude? I could see us saying that. You know what? Attitude sins are of the easiest to justify. You know the number one self-justification that we use for our bad attitude? Number one, well, the circumstances. I boiled over because of the circumstances. I cracked under the pressure of the circumstance. So it's not that big of a deal. My attitude sins are not that big of a deal because circumstances, right? You know what the second response to attitude sins are? Is, rather? Well, that's just the way I am. It's my personality to be irritable and to be angry and to have a problem with my temper. I'm a redhead. It's just in us to be fiery or whatever is your problem. Very easy to justify sins of attitude because that's just the way we are. Or the final way, if none of those work to our satisfaction as well, these are not that big of a deal. They're just attitudes. Well, I'll tell you the big deal about sinful attitudes. Paul obviously is deeply concerned by them, but the reason why attitudes are a key indicator of a great spiritual problem is Paul puts all of these attitudes here in the list of the works of the flesh. And he says, if these are dominant in your life, the flesh is dominating you. So that's why it's greatly significant. Your sins of attitude are terrible because it means the flesh is dominant in you, not the Spirit of God. And the second thing is, it's easy to move from attitude to gross immorality. I can make that argument because these sins are placed right up against the sins of gross immorality, which Paul speaks of here in 21. sexual immorality, sensuality, and impurity, those very sins are also listed in Galatians 5, 19 and 20 in the works of the flesh. So the point is that there seems to be an easy transition from my attitude to the rest of my life. So if you have a bad attitude this morning, you better be afraid. Your jealousy can be turned into a whirlwind of spiritual problems. Your anger can overflow into great sin. Your lack of self-restraint can crush you spiritually. So don't tell me this morning that it's not that big of a deal that I have a bad attitude. Because if your attitude's rotten, it means you got a big problem in your soul. I want to remind you this morning of the duty of amendment of life and repentance and confession of sin that is yours. Paul is basically saying the evidence of me passing this test is not for me to say, what a wonderful life I've lived and what a great Christian I am. The evidence of passing the test is you acknowledge your sins and your failures in the Christian life and that you're running to Christ. But if you're not doing that, you're not fulfilling your job as a Christian or your vow. Here is the vow that you took when you joined this church. Vow 3. Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God? Do you profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord? And do you promise you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and His example? You took a vow. You took a vow. You said, this will be the general nature of my life as I'll confess my sins. I'll repent of my sins. I'll strive against my sins. I'll aim to glorify Christ. That's the test that's being set before you this morning. All of us here. Are you in the faith? Are you in Christ? Is He in you? What is a token? A token is not a glossy, shiny Christian life. It's a life that you acknowledge is full of sin and you are laboring with the grace of Christ to crucify sin and to repent of sin and to confess sin. Only you can answer that question this morning if you're doing that. The second application that I have here, and it flows from our text, is responding to authority. Remember, the issue here in Corinth is not just that they're living in sin, it's that they're refusing to repent of sin and they're refusing to listen to Paul's admonition. Remember, if Paul is not really an apostle and if Christ really isn't speaking in him, then what's the point of listening to him? He's not like the great cultural icons of power. Why listen to him? Because they didn't view his word as authoritative and from the Lord. They thumbed their nose at his authority. So Paul had to check them. Call them to submission to Christ by submitting to the officers of the church. They're not doing that. The proof of their lack of respect for Christ was their lack of respect for their pastor, their elders, those who were admonishing them in the Lord. That is precisely where we evaluate ourselves this morning. You can tell whether you're passing the test this morning, that you're in the faith and Christ is in you, by whether you submit or not to the teaching and the admonition of the church when it's based upon the authority of God's Word. So you can check yourself this morning and where you're at in the Christian walk by how you evaluate authority. How do you respond to authority? Let me just read to you the vow you took when you joined this church. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and the government of this church as based upon the Scriptures? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? Let me just give you the bullet points here. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and the government of this church? And in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? This is your test. This is even my test. Do you submit? How do you deal with the correction? Whether it's in doctrine or life, how do you deal with the correction? I've often used that old phrase, the preacher done quit preaching and done gone to meddling. I could meddle here. I've gone back and forth in my mind about this as I have been preparing to preach. Should I meddle here? But I'll just leave it on your conscience this morning. You know. Are you listening to the admonitions of the elders? I know that regularly admonitions are given to the whole congregation, whether from this pulpit, through email, through home visitation, or private discussion. And I mean, they are minimal level admonitions. And they are not listened to. I know that. I know it. So you take the test this morning. Do you listen to the admonitions? The simple, few, minimal admonitions that we all have been receiving. Do you listen to them? Again, I know you can justify the reasons for not listening. I know that. That's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say, you know what, you don't have to really listen to this as long as you have a bunch of good justifications for it. The vow you took didn't give you that out either. It said, do you listen? Do you submit? Do you take the correction? That's up to you. We can't do anything more. We cannot give you corrective training. You know what corrective training is when you're in boot camp? Your nose goes straight in the dirt. And they'll keep you there as long as they need to keep you there till your muscles are shaking every portion of your body until you are willing to do anything. You jump through fire because you hurt everywhere. And they do that to you day after day after day. Some of my friends here know about that. We don't do that in the church. The corrective training is the Word of God, applied by the Spirit. You can ignore it, but if you do, there's another way that comes, and it's not the way you want. Number two, I said I wouldn't meddle. Number two, I want you to listen to this. I got this point from Matthew Henry, is we need to heed the warning to professing Christians who are not engaging in self-examination and repentance. Listen to what Poole says here in his comment. He says, men sitting and continuing long under the means of grace and outward profession without the saving knowledge of Christ and reformation of their lives according to the rules and directions of the gospel, it's not an infallible sign that he won't show them favor, but there's a great presumption that it will be such. You see his point? It's not an infallible sign that you will never receive the mercy of the Lord if you've been resistant to taking the test and reforming your life and submitting to Christ. But he says it's a pretty scary thing. Pretty scary thing that you've been coming to church for years, hearing the preaching of the Word, taking the Lord's Supper, being thoroughly catechized in the faith, surrounded by a community of believers, overseen by elders who are trying to point you to Jesus Christ and the right way, and yet you do not listen. The fear that you ought to have this morning is if you're not making that amendment, you're not disciplining yourself, you're not submitting, you're not following what you know is right. You should be afraid. The last desire I have in the world as a minister is to undermine your sense of assurance. Trust me. But if I don't tell you that your refusal to submit to Christ and to do what He tells you to make yourself, to be in worship every Lord's Day, to follow the things that He's commanded you to do, to be here at worship, to be doing the things that Christ has called you to build yourself up. If you refuse to do that, you're not fooling me. You're hurting me because I don't like to see. But you're not fooling me. You're fooling yourself. The longer you submit, sit under the word and play Christian a name only, but don't follow Christ, you are putting yourself, as Poole says, it's not an infallible sign, but it's a scary one. Think about it. Think about that. Well, we've done too much meddling and a lot of hard words. Let's talk about something really wonderful this morning. At our final point of application, you need to embrace the hope of Christ that is set forward for you here. And that hope of Christ is there is assurance of salvation for you. There is assurance of salvation for you. And we ought to rejoice in that this morning. There's not a lot of people that I really, really don't like viscerally and deeply. But the one group of people, class that's in there, is people who think that it's their duty to run around making sure you never have any assurance of salvation. There's a group of people in the church that think that it's the highest calling of a Christian to have no assurance of faith. And they love to hold your toes over the fires of hell your whole life and torment your conscience. There's a lot of people that way. Calvin talks about them. He had them in his day. He said they make saints stagger and seek to root assurance from their heart. Keep them in a constant state of suspense and perplexity. Paul did not do that to the Corinthians, and look how bad they were. He didn't say, you know what? For the most part, I'm happy to reinforce assurance of salvation in the heart of believers. But you Corinthians, I don't want to do that at all. You people have offended me so much. I could care less whether you ever have a taste of the assurance of Christ in the rest of your life. It's not what he says. What he says is, in spite of all of their sins and their failings, he says to them, do you not recognize that Jesus is in you? He wants the Christians, these Corinthians, to know the hope of Christ in them. So that's your application here this morning. The Word of God calls for you to have this assurance of Christ. The Lord wants you to know the assurance of Christ in you. And you say, well, how do I know that? And I say, well, you can get it through a very simple process. You see, Paul makes a connection here. A very sensible, obvious, tangible, objective connection. He says, if you respond to the word that I'm preaching to you and submit to it and repent and confess and seek Christ, that's all the evidence in the world, and you are entitled to all of the assurance you can imagine. You are entitled to assurance of salvation, then. It's not a mystery. You don't have to take a pilgrimage. You don't have to commit yourself to extreme practices. It's as simple as this. Repentance. It's as simple as applying the law according to its first use to you and saying, these are my sins. These are my failures. And I have to run to Christ. You know what's so interesting about that process of seeking assurance? It's this. The assurance is no longer about me. It's no longer something subjective. If you seek assurance in this way, the assurance is objective. It comes from Christ. Because when you repent and bow your knee to Him and confess your sins and run to Jesus and embrace Him with faith and savor His blood and rejoice in forgiveness and mercy and grace, Christ puts the assurance in you. So it's not tied to a man, to an emotion, to a feeling. It's to Christ. And that's what we conclude on this morning. There's hope for you. If you have found this a tedious, difficult, painful, wearisome, terrifying, fearful message, good. Because it puts you exactly where you need to go. The cross. And if you do that, you walk away with the point of the passage. The assurance of Christ in you. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We've tasted it this morning, and it was good. It had some sharp edges. It had some pain. It had brutal honesty. It cut to the heart. It made us fearful at points. But it also gave us joy because it told us that our life and our salvation does not rest in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the call of the word this morning, which is to run to Jesus. Repent of our sins. And savor the joy of forgiveness. And Lord, as we do that, then put our feet upon the rock of truth and to tread in the paths of righteousness, that we may show that we have truly embraced Christ, not only as Savior, but in the fullness of His office, Lord and King. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.